I decided to speak today on the topic of conversion and the process of conversion. In the Bible, conversion is represented as a miraculous, a life-transforming process, and a process actually that's impossible without the direct intervention and participation of God Almighty. In fact, God initiates that conversion process. We hear about the calling. We hear about the invitation that God made. We hear about the planting of the seed, something that catches our attention, something that rings true with us because I see something wrong over here. I see something that doesn't fit. I see something that I don't like. And God uses that as an opportunity to catch our attention. The Scriptures begin to, with that invitation, with that calling, the Scriptures begin to come into clarity and they begin to have a depth that that individual couldn't get of and by themselves. This Word of God that is so misunderstood and so misinterpreted, for the most part actually discounted in this world, now begins to make sense. Like a puzzle, like a jigsaw puzzle, as we put the pieces together, the picture begins to expand and to take on depth and reality. And instead of having one little piece, you start to see God's program. You begin to see God's promises. You begin to see long-term, instead of as much of this world does, is to walk through, the alarm goes off, I got a shower, I got a coffee, I got to go to the work. I punch in, I put in my hours, I go home. My legs hurt, I put my feet up, I watch the news, I fall asleep on the couch, I do it all over again tomorrow. And they do that for years. And then they finally get to retire. And now they don't have to go to work and punch that clock. So they find other things to fill that time. But the question is there more? And we see the promises, and we begin to have a comfort level. We begin to feel peace because we see that there is more. There are promises that we ultimately want to strive for. Those initial steps are the miracle of God's calling. But the calling, or the invitation that God gives, is only the first of several steps in the process of conversion. Today I'd like to take a review with you through this process of conversion as laid out for us in the Scriptures. Now, for some of you, this is going to be a walk down memory lane. Some people that I've talked to through the years, they can recall a specific moment that the light bulb went off. What they read, they were in the dentist's office on an August Monday morning, and they happened to pick up the plain truth that had the picture of Mr. Armstrong on the front. I've heard people say that, and years and years and decades after, they remember that event. For some of you, it's a way off in the distance type of event. You know, mom and dad believe this way, and as a family, we come here, and I hear, and it kind of makes sense, but I haven't yet grabbed a hold of it. It hasn't become personal yet. For others, it's coming into greater and greater focus as each day passes. But for all of us, brethren, it's an absolute necessity in order to develop that close and that eternal, that's part of that promise, part of that vision we have, that close, personal, and eternal relationship with God. Many people in this world today claim to be Christian, and they believe that they're doing a work. They believe that they're living a life in harmony with God. And there are some wonderful and beautiful people that are doing that. But in several passages of Scripture, Christ points out that most, in fact, are mistaken. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So as we're invited, as we begin to read, as we begin to see, as we read the passages that says, "This is my instruction, do this throughout your generations. This is my will. This is my desire for you. This is what I want to happen. These are the blessings and the cursings. Choose blessing. Choose life. Please, this is my desire for you." As we begin to see that, we feel that urge to do and to understand and to subordinate our will to God's will. And that's the mushrooming or the blossoming of that process of conversion. Verse 23 goes on to say, so he says, recognizing that everybody that just calls on my name and does nice things, if they're not doing what we say, if they're not living according to the way we've instructed, It says in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Yeah, you wear nice clothes and you speak smoothly and you've got well-behaved children, but you've thrown out or you've disregarded so much more that was critical for you to be called a Christian. Of course, no one wants to believe that that passage would apply to them. But how can we know that we're on the right trajectory spiritually, brethren? In Luke chapter 6:46, Jesus said again, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So when that calling happens, that invitation happens, it's the first step in the process of conversion. And again, I'll ask the question, how can we know that we're on the path that God identifies as His? And remember, what we're talking about is the steps of conversion. And all of us are somewhere in that process. And I'll get into that again at a later point. But all of us are in that process. How can we know that we're on that path and remaining on that path? Let's first cover the specific steps in the process, and then we're going to take the time to cover them in more detail. So as we consider, and you can describe these in different ways, and you can put subpoints in these, but the basics of the process are this. We understand that God makes the initial calling, that invitation, that calling. It's that first step, and I've talked about that a little bit already today. The second step that's required is repentance, and we'll talk about that. What is repentance, and what do we repent from? Repentance leads us to baptism. And again, we'll talk, you know, we could talk all day, and any one of these particular topics could be a sermon in and of itself. But the third step that we generally consider is baptism. Following baptism, there's the receiving of the Holy Spirit, laying out of hands and receiving of the Holy Spirit. And again, we can talk about that for hours, and we should. That's what we have the opportunity when we get together. When we sit over lunch, you know, we often sit and say, well, you know, nice weather. You know, the MSG and Time Warner, they got this issue going on with the Sabres. I'm really ticked off about the fact that I can't get the hockey games. But what should we be talking about here today? When we get together, brethren, we've had all week to talk about that. And yes, it affects all of us, and because we have relationships, I'm not saying that it's wrong to talk about that. But the meat and potatoes of what we strive for and live for at the end of the week, and I think all of us wish we had the opportunity to fellowship more during the week. And part of the planning meeting will be to say, what are we going to do? Let's be proactive. Let's plan for the campouts and the picnics and the trips to the whatever activity might be, museums or such. But we should be talking about what our story is. And the fifth step really is the final transformation that will take place as we enter the kingdom of God on the return of Jesus Christ. That's the final step. That's the process as we're called. We then move into the subsequent steps. Some of them are shorter, some of them are longer. But ultimately, our goal is that promise of the kingdom of God. And we'll have people sitting here in 2 weeks for the first time. And they'll be wondering, what's your story? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14 and 15 really, encapsulates all this really. You know, the bullet list that I just gave you, you say, well, okay, where did that come from, maybe? That's the practice of the church, but where did that come from? Let's see a place where it's not bulleted quite that, but every one of those facets is listed in this passage. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of God. So he's saying to you, to the church, to the brethren, those that are called and are faithful and are moving, that are somewhere in this process, we're bound to give thanks for God, to God always for you, because God from the beginning chose, so one of the words will come back, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. We talked about receiving the Holy Spirit. We talked about the calling and choosing process. And belief in truth. So there again, there's a piece of that calling. When you receive initially the truth, that's that spark, that's that light bulb going on, that's that catch that says, I want to know more, I'm interested. Verse 14, to which he called you. So again, there's the calling, the invitation. And he called you. God does the calling. We'll go into that in more detail. By our gospel, the gospel is truth. And you're called by the truth. You're interested. You get caught by that. And then you grow into deeper truth. So all these pieces of this steps of this process are here. for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ultimate transformation that we're all looking for. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions to which you are taught. Which brings it back to what we're being taught, the truth that we're hearing, which initially caught us. And so as we go through this process, it's a whirlwind. We get a little, we're given a little, we respond. We're given more, we respond more. We're led to the desire for repentance. Repentance leads to the baptism and laying on of the hand and the receiving of the Spirit, which then leads us to more circles around this sun and a life where we strive ultimately for that transformation. That's the process of conversion. From the verses here in 2 Thessalonians, we see that that people are called or invited by the preaching of the gospel. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. And again, that's this new outreach program that we have. And we've got three more sessions coming up. And we're looking forward to preaching that gospel, to sharing that message, to sharing our story and God's story that takes effect in each one of our lives. People are introduced to the knowledge of the truth, and the planting of that seed begins to work in the life of an individual person. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. I'm going to go through a lot of verses today, brethren, and you can write them down. Some of them I'll mention. If there's going to be a passage that we have the opportunity to read, I don't want to outrun you. Sometimes I talk a little fast. I've mentioned that before. There's a lot of ground to cover here. As I mentioned, we're just going to kind of bounce across all the general ideas. And if you're interested, if you have a particular question, we can spend more time on it. Sometimes, you know, as I sit, as the ministry sits and says, all right, what do we need to talk about? If you have a particular title or a particular topic that you'd like addressed, you know, let me know what are the questions that you have in mind, because you and I can talk about them. You can call me anytime, certainly. But if I have the opportunity to put hours together and to build a story and to lay all the timelines and the story flow out, that's the way that instead of you and I talking for 10 minutes over lunch, I have the opportunity to make it full and robust. And so again, if you have a particular point that you'd like to know more about, let's talk. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's that first step. You know, he wants us to have that truth. And the next stages of that are to be saved, the salvation that was talked of in 2 Thessalonians, but ultimately for that final transformation. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, it says God's word is truth. And again, that's that first step, that invitation, that calling, that spark of truth that opens a person's eyes and causes the interest. God wants all men to have that knowledge. Why then, we ask, is the world living in opposition to the teaching in God's Word? And of course, we know the answer for now. And we also know that the time will come when everyone will have their chance to receive the gift that we now hold dear. Again, so much of this world has their head down and they have that tunnel vision. And as, you know, even as a youngster, when, you know, I was talking to my kids on the way in today, I said, you know, they're running and right now they're sponges. There's so much for them to absorb and learn and expand and grow on. But there's certain things that they're just not ready for yet. They've heard the word retirement. They haven't even begun to think about it. Wedding? Yeah, they happen, but it's not personal. It's not part of their plans. We, brethren, because God has opened our eyes, say there's more too. We begin to raise our heads and we begin to see the light at the end of the tunnel throws light on things that we hadn't even considered before. And that's what this process does for us. Again, God issues the invitation. He draws our hearts toward Him. He kindles in some the desire to learn His ways and to submit to His will. For now, God's work is being accomplished through a small force of faithful servants. We ask, why is it that a small group sits here today? And even when, you know, when we think back to the days of Worldwide and we said, wow, we were huge, and I don't remember what the numbers were, forgive me, 100,000 people, and we had Buffalo North and Buffalo South and Erie and Rochester and Syracuse and Elmira, and we had hundreds in each one of them. We were still a small flock. We're smaller today, but we were still a tiny fraction of the population. And that's what God tells us He is doing His work through. The mega churches, they have their place for many. But again, Christ said, how is it that you don't do? How can you call yourself Christian? How can you say that you're living according to my way of life when I lay all my instruction out before you and you do so little of it? It doesn't work that way, and He's made it very clear. And so it's a small flock He's working with today. We understand that. That's the answer to that rhetorical question. In John 6:44, again, we're on this first step. We're on this concept of calling. When a person initially gets that hook, that interest, that first taste, and they want more. John 6:44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so we recognize that it's a selective process. It's an invitation process. I was talking to someone not too long ago, and you know, there's a lot of reality shows out there that are competitive in nature, and they try to come up with the best. Survivor is one of them. And so what they do is they say, okay, you know what? We've got the next session of Survivor coming up. We have general invitations. We have tryouts effectively all around the country. And if you think you want to be on the program, come on to Cincinnati, come on to Buffalo, come on to Columbus, whatever else. We'll get all the people together. We'll hear your story. And if you're interesting and you're interested and you can give the time, okay, then you can come and try out. The Amazing Race is the same way. Let's get a whole bunch of people. We're going to have you run all over the world. We're going to have you slide, glide, climb, jump, fly, ride, swim toward a particular goal. But we're calling you as an invitation to come try out. American Idol, same thing. You think you've got the talent? Come on and try out. But ultimately, it winnows down to a small group that truly compete. God has laid that invitation out there right now. And there's a second step before that expands. A little further along in John 6, in verse 65, Christ says it again. He says, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So that helps us to understand why we don't have huge numbers. Why even in our heyday, we had a relatively small fraction of the population. Because God has chosen to call few. It says to call the weak, to confound the mighty, so that when people say, you know what? It wasn't because of me that God's work was done here in Buffalo. Because me isn't so smart. Me isn't so rich. Me isn't so capable. God's doing His work through the ordinary people. Through those that have the right heart. Not that have the right blood, the right lineage, the right bank account. It's God who does the calling. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus used the parable of the sower and the seed to illustrate people's varied responses to the gospel. In the parable, everyone hears the truth. The truth is out there, brethren. Our website is available to anybody who has access to the internet. Now, not everybody has it. But the good news and the plain truths and those type of things were in doctors' offices. They were in tops in a desktop program. They're out there. And it says that all received the word. It was made available to all. But only some responded. And I won't go into it in detail because I think Mr. McNeely did a very nice job of that when he spoke here on trumpets. But in verse 23 of Matthew 13, it tells us that some received the seed and understood it. Therefore, they got a piece. They understood it. It began to make sense to them. It whet their appetite. And it goes on to see, and they proceeded to bear fruit. So the process began, the growth began, and the fruit was born. This type of person understands God's Word. And it may be shaky at first. It may be spotty at first. We read a little bit and we understand it, but we don't have the depth of the context. We don't understand that we ought to do a little here a little and there a little and precept upon precept and go to our commentaries and understand the context under which it was given. That comes in time. But something about it makes sense, and they take it seriously. And they put it into practice, and it begins to change their lives. And because of it, a relationship with God and His truth begins to blossom. Those who truly repent, or are moving toward the process of repentance, subordinate their will to God's. And because of that, again, we mentioned there's a calling, and there's a response. And when there's a response, God gives a little bit more. And that's that good ground that is beginning to blossom and bring something forth. And that's where that first step of God calling men and women come to His way of truth. And some brethren make it only a short time. Matthew chapter 13 explains that some show initial promise and then they quickly fade. When the heat of the day hits them, when the pressure of a spouse or an employer hits them, they fade away. But some receive the truth, they latch on with both hands, and it begins to take root in their life. When that connection happens, step two begins. Those people with whom God has begun to work soon develop a sense that something more needs to happen. Action is required. Something is unfinished. My life is not where it ought to be. If I read in the Scripture that we're supposed to be growing into the fullness of Christ, and then I begin to, if that's what I'm supposed to grow into, let me study a little bit about the fullness of Christ and the righteousness and the character of Christ that I'm supposed to be imitating. I'm a long way from that. So change is necessary in my life. In Acts 2, we read of a powerful event where many that heard the truth were impacted by it and felt much that same way. They recognized that a change was necessary. Let's turn there. This is one of the passages. We'll read a few verses. So if you want to read or to turn to Acts chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 36. Here we see that Peter was delivering a moving message that got to the hearts of many in his audience on that particular day. Peter told them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you sacrificed," or crucified rather, and we realize by extension that all of us are individually partly responsible for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When we come to understand that our sin distances us from God and prevents that long-term and eternal relationship with Him and that final transformation, then we recognize that we have to take a personal responsibility for that. But Peter says again, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He made Him Lord of all, and He's your Savior." Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." So they had heard the truth, and it should be obvious to us that these people are somewhere along the process. You know, Peter and others, the disciples had been preaching, and they'd heard the truth and seen the process, and they're coming to an understanding. So it says, "They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Something needs to be done. We know what that is. You've made that clear to us. But what is it? What is that next step? What do I need to do now? And Peter, of course, as you get to know Peter, you realize that he wasted no time, and that was kind of the nature of Peter. In verse 38, he says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's exactly what they did. Because verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received this word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Imagine that scene. And keep that in mind as we finish, as we go through the rest of the message, and we talk about what the process is, and we recognize, you know, baptism and the laying on of hands, and the process whereby 3,000 people would be baptized. You know, we work through that process on an individual basis, and it is an individual commitment that we make. But recognize that there were 3,000 here through this event, this powerful activity and message that happened. Since that time, brethren, God's church has faithfully continued to preach that same message, that all of mankind must eventually repent, but that the time is now for those being called by God. You know, it says all will face the judgment. But today, for those that God has opened our eyes, we have had an invitation and truth laid before us, and we're expected to act on it. When we respond, God begins to open that floodgate a little bit more. He gives us a little more understanding. And with great understanding and great power, what does it say in Spider-Man, comes great responsibility. We are then expected to react and to respond and to commit and to continue. So we look to stage 5, that ultimate transformation. Brethren, we rarely, hear the word repent anymore. And if you were to ask a common person on the street, I believe that they would struggle in trying to explain that to you or to define that term. Now, in both the Greek and the Hebrew, the word repent refers to a change of heart, a change of direction. It talks about a significant shift in our thinking, a transformation of purpose with emphasis on modifying one's conduct. Again, we recognize as we become more engrossed in that truth, as we study more what it is Jesus Christ did and how he instructed us to live and to perform and to develop and to grow and to mature, we recognize that modification of our conduct is more and more necessary. True repentance includes recognizing with God's help how much the attitudes of this world have come to impact us. And regardless of the fact that in the world's standards, we may be a very nice individual, when we push that false standard aside, we recognize that we still have a lot of work to do. Paul explains that we were not that much different from this world, and we now have to try to distance ourselves from that. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, you know, sometimes human nature, almost always human nature, wants to justify. It wants to defend. You know what? I feel bad when I have to admit my shortcomings. Nobody likes to be considered the ugly duckling, the poor performer. And so we have to recognize that with that awareness comes a need to change. And Paul tells us here, you were not so far removed. Matter of fact, you were right smack dab in the middle of, maybe not the worst, hopefully not the worst, but right smack dab in the middle of this world by which you were affected. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. As we read those scriptures, we recognize that God says that, you know what? My ways are higher than the ways of this world. Those nice people, they're good and they have their blessing. They give and they serve and they'll receive. You know, cast your bread upon the waters and it'll come back to you. They'll receive good for the good they do. But they're not living my way. So what they get is what they deserve. But those that truly repent and those that change their lives and those that pursue God and those that live the way that God promises to reward will have that higher level of blessing. So again, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 there that, wait a minute, it wasn't that long ago that you walked with them. And when we step back in the private moments of our lives, when we pray to God and when we look in the mirror, we recognize all of us are still in that process somewhere. And none of us have achieved perfection. And so all of us still walk in that way to some degree. And we need to continue to work on making those changes in our lives, developing that patience, that self-control, that generosity and love and outgoing concern toward everyone we come in contact with. We also know that it's God's will that we not stay that way. He called us out of it, and he's calling us to get further and further away from it. In the book of 2 Peter, it says that he desires us to repent and is patient while all of us work through that and work our way toward him. One of the critical things to grasp here is that we don't get a free ride, brethren. We talk about the fact that, you know, God does the calling. And yes, that's true. But when we respond, again, he begins to open that to us. And we understand more. And we understand better. And we make some headway. We climb to a little higher plane. We do a little bit better. And God expects that. You know, we can't expect to say, I do. I'm in. And then sit on the couch. Christianity, true Christianity, is not a spectator sport. And that's been said so many times, but it's so true. Although Christ came and gave his life that we might be forgiven while we were still sinners, and you can write down that passage or find that passage as a cross-reference, it's still a very important part that we play as we continue to respond and to grow and to repent. And even when we've been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, that only opens our mind to say, wait a minute, there's still those things that as we approach Passover each year, we open, we pull back the covers and we throw back the blinds and we let the light in and say, wait a minute, I haven't made the headway that last year even I identified I needed to make. And so we re-up, we re-emphasize the fact that change is necessary in our lives. We read earlier that to repent means to have a change of heart or a significant shift in our thinking. What is it that we need to repent of, brethren, and why? Let's look at the why first. We know, brethren, that as we read and as we study and as we come to understand that we're intent on the promises that God makes to us. You know, He laid a crown up for us and He looks forward to welcoming us into His kingdom as sons and daughters into His family to rule in that kingdom. But the Scriptures also make it clear that many things can prevent a person from entering. And all of those things, when I ask what is it that we need to repent of, all of those things, when you look at those lists, when it says, you know, the men, in the end time, there will be people of this ilk and that nature, and they'll do this wrong and that wrong, and there's extensive lists. And all of those ultimately are, they boil down to sin. And we know that all those things must be thrown off in order for us to take hold of God's promise and prize. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1, in Isaiah 59 and verse 1, and again, first we're looking at the why here. Why is it we need to repent? Because it's going to tell us that our sin gets in the way of that personal and long-term and eternal relationship that we look to have with God. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear." There is nothing that can prevent God from doing what He wants. There's nothing that will prevent Him from doing it. But there are barriers that we can leave in place and that we can erect that will prevent ourselves from being close enough to God. Verse 2 goes on to say, it says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." So God's there, and He's willing to welcome us. It says He wishes that all would repent and come to the truth and salvation. But it says your iniquities, those sins that we have in our lives, until they're put away and until they're forgiven, they make a separation. They create a gap, a chasm between us and God. And your sins have hid His face from you so that He does not hear. That's the why. Because the sin that remains in our lives prevents us from drawing near to God. He's there. He invites us to be there. The door is open. The calling has been made. The invitation is there. But the question is, do we respond and get as close as we need? The Hebrew and Greek words translated sin throughout the Bible really revolve around two major concepts. The first is that of transgression. And we'll read for later, you know, one of the most basic definitions that everybody knows of sin. The word transgress means to step across, or to step outside of a boundary or limit. And the concept can be considered, you know, from an athletic standpoint. If you're playing football and you go to make that reception, you've got to make it with, depending on whether you're in college or pros, you've got to make one or both feet inside the boundary. Or the catch doesn't count. You don't proceed. You don't progress. You don't advance down the field because you transgressed the boundary within which the game had to be played. If the player crosses the boundary in basketball, if you step on that sideline or the end line, you give up possession of the ball to your opponent because you have transgressed the boundaries, the standards, the limitations within which the activity needed to take place. Other words translated sin in the Bible involve a second concept, which means to miss the mark. And again, if you use a sports analogy, whether you're shooting an arrow, whether you're shooting a basketball, whether you're trying to throw a football through a hoop, shoot a puck into a net, whatever it might be. If a player aims for a goal and misses, how many points do they get? None. They missed the mark. They fell short. They didn't succeed at what was required in order to be given points, to qualify. These biblical definitions of sin show us or point us toward and help us understand that there are standards set by God. There are boundaries set by God. There are things that are right and are wrong. And God draws the line very clearly to say, this is how you need to operate. These are the rules and the fundamental principles that God has given us to live by. I mentioned earlier this basic definition of sin. And we find it in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, again, very short, you don't need to turn there, but it says, whosoever commits sin transgresses the law. They step across the boundary or the out-of-bounds line that God has identified. He said, this is right and this is wrong. These are blessings and these are cursings. Choose life. Take the blessings and run with them, brethren. Please, that's what my wish is for you. He doesn't like to be a harsh father. We don't like to spank our children. But sometimes we need to get their attention to say, I told you this was right. I showed you this was right. I even put a list of the commandments on the refrigerator. And when the kid, when something goes, again, talking to the kids on the way into church today, I said, when something happens in our house, and mom and I look at each other and say, no, we didn't do it, who broke that window? Not me, not me, not me, not me. Where is that kid, not me? I don't have a fifth kid named not me. And when you look into the face of each of those children and say, can I trust you? These are the boundaries. These are how we have the close and believable relationships. And it will be harder for you and it will be harder for me and our relationship will be tarnished if somebody doesn't live up to that, or perhaps we find that it truly was four not me's and it was a branch that fell from outside. Transgressions can happen from outside and we need to be willing to recognize, wait a minute, the truth really understood here shows a different picture than we might have jumped to first. But God gives us those boundaries. He gives us the understanding that there is transgression. There is law. There is rules. There's a proper way to live. And transgression of those, stepping and living and operating outside of those, leads to sin. And again, we know that sin removes us from God's presence. Outside of the boundaries. God's Word tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned. Again, I mentioned that human nature so often wants to say, No, it wasn't me, and even though I did something, it really wasn't that bad. We've got to grow to the point where we stop saying, but it was okay. It wasn't that bad. When we come to a true point of honesty and say, yes, I did it, I promise not to in the future, and I'm going to work very hard to keep that promise. That's where we begin to move to that higher level. We're all guilty of thoughts and actions and words that are contrary to God's way of law or way of love. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, 1 John 1, chapter, or verse 8 and 9, rather, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so again, some choose to deceive themselves. Some choose to cover it up or push it under the covers. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And what did we say? That first step is truth. It's that knowledge, it's that eye-opening that God begins to give us. And if we have that truth and we begin to cover it up, we can lose it. Like gold in the sluice, we need to be solid, we need to be heavy, we need to be consistent, we need to dig in and stay, despite the torrent that flies around us and what so many other people might wish to do. But if we confess our sins, it continues in 1 John, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we'll step up there and say, yes, I did it, and I'm sorry that I did it, and I'll try not to do it again, God is faithful to say, I believe you. You and I have a relationship, and I've come to understand that you're honest with what you say, and you've committed. I've seen the fruit already born in your life, and you say you're going to do more? I'm good with that. I understand, and I will forgive this, but only He can do it. King David tells us just how complete and powerful God's forgiveness is. In Psalm chapter 103, we'll read a couple of verses here so you can turn there if you like. Again, I know some people like to follow along in their Bible and reading and turning there. It's something that, you know, that I like to flip through my Bible. I feel a certain strength and satisfaction of having that on my lap. Psalm chapter 103 and verse 10. Again, we're talking about the forgiveness of God. In 1 John, it says that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Psalm 103:10 then says, He does not deal with us according to our sins. Thank you very much. Nor reward us according to our iniquities. The reward is not according to what we deserve. Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And as far as east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So we begin to have a picture then to say, okay, I did something wrong, and you know, this, things happen, you know? Accidents happen. I remember when my kids were little, and I'm not telling any stories that are going to embarrass them. So I know my dad was an elder, and he spoke for years and years, and every once in a while, he would share a story that was a little embarrassing. So you never quite knew what was going to happen when dad stepped up to the microphone. But I remember that my kids used to come to me when they were little, and something would happen, and I don't remember which one of them it was, but they said, yeah, Dad, accidents happen. And it got me to thinking, okay, what accident happened? And did you do that accident? Yes, accidents do happen, but if we're smart, and if we're alert, and if we're cautious, very few accidents actually happen. But when those accidents happen, sometimes we have to live with them. You know, when that window is broken in the house and you can't really afford to spend several hundred dollars on that new picture window or $1,000, whatever it might be, sometimes you put tape over the cracks in that window and you live with them for a little while. But what it tells us here is that God moves them from east to west. We don't have to live with them. We don't have to worry about them. We don't have to bow our head and, oh, I hope nobody comes over and sees that. I hope it's something that can just stay between me and God. Because he says, when you have truly apologized, when you have repented of that, I remove it as far as it can be removed. Other passages tell us they're blotted out. They're covered over. They're whited out. They're forgiven. White as snow, it says in other places. Let's review. God invites. Those that respond are rewarded with a deeper understanding, which leads to positive change in their lives and a desire to even greater relationship with Jesus Christ and Almighty God. And this brings us to step 3, baptism. Genuine repentance leads us to a point of surrender, again, where we willingly subordinate our will, our plans, our thoughts to the will of God. And we study and we practice and we strive to know what that will is. You know, one of the scriptures says, don't say that, yeah, I'm going to go to such and such a place, and I'm going to build such a thing, and I'm going to start a business, and I'm going to stay there for 2 years, and we're going to get rich, and then I'm going to retire, and then I'm going to go such and such. You see, you don't even know what tomorrow brings, really. Don't overestimate your capacity to control the future. When we get to the point where we recognize that, wait a minute, the path that we want is toward that ultimate transformation that God promises at Christ's return. And so each step of the way that I do needs to be moving me in that direction. And I've got to be careful. You know, we started to hear a message a couple of weeks ago from Mr. Myers, and we only heard the first comment or phrase, and it talked about detours. We have to be careful about the detours that this life so readily throws in front of us. And you know, it's a beautiful billboard right there, and there's a gorgeous casino sitting right there. And if we would just take that exit ramp, it takes us off the path that we're supposed to be on, which is this process of conversion, which leads to a very specific target that we have. Don't lose sight of it, brethren. When we get to the point where we subordinate our will to God's, we come to the point, and Peter told his audience in Acts chapter 2 that the next step was to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So again, we've been through the calling and the response. We've been through the expansion of understanding, which leads us to repentance, because the change needs to be made in our lives. And now we've come to the point where we've made headway, and we want more, and we recognize that a commitment needs to be made, and so we need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The word translated into English as baptize is the Greek word baptizo, meaning to dip into or to immerse. Now, I'd like here to consider a number of points, bullet things that many in the world don't understand or adhere to. First of all biblical examples reveal that baptism was always performed in a body of water large enough and deep enough to allow for immersion. Again, baptizo means to dip into, to immerse, really. To dip the entirety of a person into. You don't tip them upside down and, you know, give them a little swirly. And you don't dip your toe in, and you don't get sprinkled, and you don't get such and such. It's immersion, and that's the baptism that we practice. There is no biblical example of any other form of water baptism. It's because of that, and because of the symbolism that baptism represents, that immersion is done, because no other form of baptism except full immersion in water can depict a true burial. And we'll get into the more detail about what that symbolism is of baptism and baptism into the death of Christ and His burial and His resurrection. Again, baptism represents the burial of the old self. And it also pictures our rising from that symbolic death to a new and converted life. We'll cover this in more detail in a moment. So again, I'm going through just a bullet list of what baptism represents and why we do it the way we do it, and what is it that the Bible tells us about it, because the world has taken off on other things. It's more convenient to just dribble something on their head than to, you know, fill a tank with water or find a local stream or pond or pool and do it as Jesus Christ did it. Item number three, the bullet under baptism here, is the Greek language uses different words to express sprinkling or pouring, and none of them is ever used in the context of baptism. And so when we look at what is done in this world, we said earlier, Jesus Christ said, how is it that you can call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I do? Not do what I said? Not live according to the rules that I said you should? If you don't, you transgress. You step outside the boundary. You don't qualify, because my game is played in here, and your life is supposed to be lived in here. And so it ought to be very clear. Am I playing outside? I'm in trouble out here. I've transgressed. I'm outside the boundaries by which I need to live and operate. Or am I square and soundly locked into the boundaries and the playing field that God has said is right, is good, and will be blessed? Fourth item here, or the fourth bullet under baptism, is that baptism represents a serious and lifelong commitment. And it's only for those mature enough to understand the importance of that decision. And so the point I'm making here is that the world, in the way they do it, very often baptizes a brand new baby that can't walk, can't talk, can't say its name, can't tell you what color its pajamas are. How is it that that process of repentance and calling and truth and commitment can be made by a youngster? The church has come to the belief that, except in the most extreme of cases where we may perhaps have a very mature teenager, that even the teen years are too early for someone to understand the depth of the commitment that is made at that point for the rest of their life. And therefore, again, except in only very, very well-counseled and very mature individuals, it needs to be somebody who's lived enough life to understand not just the definition of commitment, but to have lived some. You know, if somebody hasn't even graduated from elementary school, they don't understand the years that it takes of studying to get a college degree. They don't understand the lifelong commitment that you make to a spouse. They haven't owned a home and understand what a mortgage is. These are things that mean long-term commitments in life. And this is the ultimate commitment and the longest term commitment you will ever have. And so it's not meant for a youngster. And nowhere in the Bible can we find a single example of an infant or a child being baptized. So those are just some quick bullets that I wanted to make sure that we understood. And again, what we're talking about is basics. When people come here in a couple of weeks for the Kingdom of God Bible Seminar and they sit down and they happen to ask you, what is your story? How is it that you're here today? Why is it that you're here today? Why should I come back next week? This is one of those basic fundamental things that we say, here's why we're here. Here's what we're looking to. Here's the promise that I hold dear to that makes me at peace with the world around me, despite the fact that everybody worries about it. Oh, somebody might break into my house. Oh, my 401k may go down. Oh, yeah, what if I twist my ankle coming down the stairs tomorrow? Those things are all possible. But do we fret? Do we worry? Is it in the long scheme of things, truly important? They're credible things to plan for. Mr. Luker gave the sermon that we should plan for the future. We should be proactive. We should be wise. But we need to be planning always with that ultimate goal in front of us. Baptism is that physical and outward symbol of the spiritual and internal commitment that one of God's called and chosen people is prepared to make. So that calling and that development and that repentance gets us to the point where we're willing to put God first in our life, regardless of the cost, regardless of the pressure, regardless of the time frame, you know, am I committing? This is not a membership in a gym where if I don't use it in 90 days, I can give up that $100. That's okay. Those New Year's resolutions that people make and 90% of them fail. This is something that you need to sit down and in your gut, you need to say, I'm all in. I'm all in. We can see Christ's commitment to the practice. When he commissioned his church to go all over the world, baptizing those who believe the gospel message. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. We read that particular passage in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. And it says, And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. It's all right here. Therefore, go on my behalf, in my name, because I got it all covered. Therefore, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. He said earlier, just because you say, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean that you're going to get into the kingdom of God. And when you say, Lord, Lord, how is it that you can say that when you aren't willing to do? It is only that. Four-letter words, repeated twice, Lord, Lord, that's all it means to me. Because you don't do, you don't live, you haven't committed. Teaching them all to observe all things. So Christ himself recognized the importance of baptism and said that we ought to do it throughout the world. It's his intention, God's intention, that all should repent and be baptized and have salvation provided unto them. Through Christ's sacrifice, the water, and that's a critical point to recognize, it's not baptism that forgives our sins. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our symbolic baptism into his death, that as we go down into that water, after having made that commitment, that we come out of that water washed and clean and effectively resurrected, symbolically resurrected as he was. It's through Christ's sacrifice and the waters of baptism being able to symbolically wash away the sin in our lives that we're provided the opportunity to go forward in clear conscience. In Colossians chapter 1, we're told that we were once alienated from God and were counted as enemies because of our behavior. Remember earlier we read that it's not so long ago that you were of them. You lived according to those ways. You ran and played on Friday night. You ran and got drunk and did frivolous things and silly things, things that were outside the boundary, that transgressed my law. But maybe it was before you understood what my law is, when I called you and began to work with you and you began to know now repentance of all those things is necessary. Because you were counted as enemies because of your behavior. But now he has reconciled us by the death of Christ to present us holy in his sight. The desire is for us to be a new treasure, clean and committed to a new path with new traction and new momentum in our lives. Paul explains the connection between Christ's death and our baptism in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 tells us, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We weren't just dunked in water. It wasn't just a paint job. It's not a shower, you know. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's why we're baptized into his name and by his name. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We have the opportunity to recognize that we've not been that model citizen. was in Psalm 15. It says, build me a son. This is that righteous person that will dwell on my hill, holy hill. We haven't been that model citizen. But we can be. Through the commitment and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and through the overlay of that sacrifice onto our life through our commitment and baptism into that death, we have the opportunity to walk in newness of life. As Jesus was resurrected, a spirit being, our coming out of the watery grave of baptism symbolizes our new spirit-led life. Thoughts for a moment, but just continuing on that thought. So as we rise out of the waters of baptism, you know, the minister will ask you if you have repented of your sins and if you're willing to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And when you say yes, you've agreed to turn your life over effectively and live it according to those guidelines, to not transgress any further, any longer, the boundaries that God has set. Again, we've agreed to live within the standards by which God says we should live our lives. Our lives now effectively belong to God. We've made the commitment, as we do in marriage, to say, till death do us part, I am committed to this individual and to this family. It should be a period of counseling and thought and awareness and getting to know that person before we come to that level of commitment and make that commitment. And baptism is much the same way. It's through that truth and that understanding and that clarity and that development that we change our lives and finally get to the point that says, you know what, I like what I see and I believe in the promises that God has made and I'm willing to commit to following the path because He promises at the end of that path there is a reward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, we understand that this transfer of ownership that happens, that ownership is at a price. We're effectively purchased. We have come out of this way of life that represents slavery to sin, and we're purchased by a particular price. And it says that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, Paul explains that each of us has been bought at a price. And in 1 Peter, Peter specifies what that price is. And this, again, is what needs to be stuck in our thought process, to recognize that, you know, these are not whimsical commitments that we make. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, knowing that you were redeemed, so Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians, that we were bought with a price, but here it says, knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold. There are a lot of things out there that are precious to us, that in this world have a certain value. They're a standard of revenue or business. But it says you weren't paid for with simple things like that. It says, again, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from the useless way of life handed down from your father. So you have been redeemed from a rather questionable existence. And somebody didn't pay with a check. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, of a faultless and pure lamb. So we had the ultimate, the only perfect individual to walk and live on this globe. The very Son of God who gave up that opportunity to come temporarily, to come down here and to walk through the mud and the rain and the heat and to face the difficulties of life, to feel the hatred of people around Him, to see the temptations, to be frustrated by the sins that other people committed while He's sitting here going, wait a minute, do you realize that the very Son of God sits here at the same dinner table with you? And how is it that you, my disciples, the closest people in this world to me, can walk down this road or sit here at dinner and gripe about who's best? Do you not get it? He lived through all of that. And that's the blood, that's the price, that's the perfection that was given in order to open this door for us. That's the price with which we were bought. Baptism, brethren, is not the conclusion of the conversion process. People often recognize the amount of effort that it takes to get there and just say, okay. Baptism is a significant, it's a major event. but it's not the end of the process. We said earlier the 5 points that were there. God calls. Repentance is seen. Baptism is come to. Then receiving of the Holy Spirit, and the ultimate and final transformation that we're expecting. There's still miles to go before we get there. Baptism actually marks a beginning for us. In Romans chapter 6, Paul refers to baptism as a summons to walk in newness of life. It's not the end. We haven't made it. Our number isn't retired. What it does is it says, wait a minute, you began to see that there was a path to follow. You began to understand pieces of the truth. But you got to go whole hog from here, baby. It's all in. Fifth gear. No breaks. That's what we commit to for the rest of our lives. This step of baptism represents our conscious, deliberate commitment to put God above everything else in our life, regardless of the cost. When we repent and are baptized, we actually receive two gifts. One is the forgiveness of our sins that we've spoken of, you know, through our commitment to Jesus Christ and by His sacrifice, by His blood, we're forgiven. All the mistakes of our past are blotted out and we're graciously provided a do-over, a fresh start, a new beginning. We're completely forgiven and we can walk forward with not pride, but with momentum, with power. And then we receive a second blessing, a helper to come alongside and to strengthen us when we press forward down that new road. We receive the promised gift of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ promised to send that help to us. In John chapter 14 and verse 16. And He says, I will pray the Father and He will give you a helper. I'm getting ready to leave. I've served my purpose, this particular phase of my purpose. And I'm getting ready to leave. But God will send another helper that He may abide with you forever. And so as you walk down this road, because, you know, as that next generation passed, that following generation didn't have Jesus Christ. They didn't have His example to walk with and talk with. They had the stories, and they had the hand-me-down stories. But Jesus Christ was saying, I'm going to pray to God to make sure that you guys aren't left alone, not left hanging. And He will abide with you forever. Verse 17 says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. They don't get it. They're not open to it. They don't understand the truth. They haven't made the changes in their life. They haven't made the commitment of baptism in order to receive that promise and that strength that helps to drive us forward. I shouldn't say that because I'll make a point in a moment here that it doesn't drive us forward. It leads us forward. And we need to be willing to follow. We need to be willing to tap into that strength and follow. Brethren, there's a comfort and a peace and a strength available to all of us through God's Spirit and His Word of Truth. I said earlier that there are things that we need to plan for and take care of and be responsible for in this world, but we don't need to worry about them. We don't need to be anxious for them. And when we do that, when people can say here, it says, how can you not be kibitzing with everybody at the office over the Mayan calendar and the fact that the world's going to end in 2012 when they're all nervous? And I got people at the office coming to me to say, okay, well, what should I be doing with my 401k? I said, if the Mayan calendar is going to end, dude, it don't matter what that number says. And there's a few of them that I can joke with that way. But we aren't anxious about that end because we know there's a new end that is actually a new beginning that we want to be a part of. We have that comfort and that peace and that strength. The Spirit of God is described as the very essence of God and His power. And it's given to us. You know, I gave a sermon not too long ago and we talked about David and Goliath and we said, you know, this guy was 10 foot tall and this wide and this thick and many, many, many hundreds of pounds. And can you imagine the strength in those hands? But what we're given, what we're promised is the very essence of God. Star Wars talks about having the Force. And it's what we have at our disposal. Through our faith, it says that we can move mountains. My faith apparently is not that strong, but you know what? I'm not ready to ask. I'm not really ready to say, okay, you promised and I want that. No. But you understand the story, the power, the peace, the comfort, the strength by which we can live our lives comes through that Spirit and that promise and the understanding of what we have been given. The furnace that is inside us that we need to tap and that we need to allow to heat our lives. Paul reminds us in Timothy, in 2 Timothy actually, he reminded Timothy, and in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, of anxiety, of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so how can people come to you and say, how can you be, you know, Obama's changing all the tax laws and everything else, and he's going to take away your mortgage, and he's going to do it. What's going to happen is going to happen. And it's all being done according to God's plan. And I'm cool with that. I may not be happy. If you talk to people, they're not happy with the changes to their Social Security because it's the fixed income on which they exist. But we know that there's a greater promise and a greater good and a greater purpose for us here in this life. Before we get too far into the discussion of the Holy Spirit and too far away from the actual point of baptism, I'd like to take a few minutes and speak a bit about the practice of laying on of hands. Because this, at the point where baptism happens, again, that counseling should take care of or have taken place beforehand. And when we're actually sitting there at that moment of baptism and the minister says, have you repented of your sins? And we've got to look him in the face and say, yes. Doesn't mean you have to perfectly have done it, because Paul will tell us later, he didn't achieve perfection. Despite everything that he did and had and knew and followed, he didn't achieve perfection, and none of us will. But we have committed ourselves to living this way of life and to, for all we're worth, putting that sin out of our life. And as long as we're human beings, that temptation is there. There is an inherent weakness. Despite our desire, there is an inherent weakness in a human being because of the fact that there is that carnal nature, there is that human nature. But we can sit in that water prepared for the baptism and say, yes, I have repented of my sins. And then do you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yes. And that baptism happens, and the laying out of hands then is included in the Scriptures as part of the foundational teachings of the church. We can look in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and the laying on of hands is included with other basic issues such as repentance, faith, baptism, and resurrection from the dead. It says, you know, you shouldn't have to learn all these basic things again, it says, because they're part of you and you understand them and you believe them and we practice them and we understand why. In the book of Acts chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, there's a specific reference to the ceremony of laying on of hands following baptism, and it was at that point that the Holy Spirit was given. It said prior to that they had been baptized, but the Spirit hadn't yet come upon them. And so the laying on of hands occurred, and the Spirit was received. And so by these, we understand that the practice has been that there is the baptism and the commitment and the discussion that takes place, the actual act of baptism, and then following that, the laying out of hands by the ministry and the prayer that God provides that Holy Spirit. Like baptism, the practice of laying on of hands has its historical roots in the Old Testament. And in ancient times, it was very often practiced along with anointing by oil of those that would serve as a king or a priest. It was a setting apart. It was a sanctification. It was a ceremony. It was a physical ceremony by which we ask God to make something special. It was also sometimes invoked in the passing down of blessings. You can look at the patriarchs and how they would lay hands on their firstborn, on their children, and pass along a certain blessing. The setting apart of things for sacrifices or for holy use. And today we practice it in the blessing of the children. We practice it for the anointing of the sick. We use it in ordinations and as part of the baptism ceremony when we call before God and say, God, make this person special. Set this person aside. Give them your Holy Spirit to heal the wounds, to strengthen their spirit, to commit their lives to greater things. As I said, I wanted to take a moment and talk about the fact that the baptism happens and the laying out of hands happens and then the receipt of the Holy Spirit, and we've talked about it a little bit. Let's talk about it a little bit more. Let's look at some of the more aspects of our life and how it begins to change after baptism. God begins to transform our lives through the power of His Holy Spirit, and as we said, we're really looking for that ultimate transformation at the return of Jesus Christ. Paul appealed to the members of the church in Rome not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds through the power of God's Spirit. So once we have God's Spirit working in us, we have committed to operating at a higher level. And our minds are transformed. They're renewed. Our prayer is, Father, every day help us to tap into that Holy Spirit that is the power that you gave us, and help us to use it to overcome and to rise above and to distance ourselves from the transgression of your law that this world so happily takes part in. Paul clarifies this for us when he writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Again, we're talking about how the Spirit of God begins to transform our lives, begins to work with our minds. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds." Now, when you set a 2x4 in place, as a contractor, you line it up and you measure it and you tack it in, and you line it up and you get it all done and you set it in place. Because that 2x4 becomes part of a wall and it becomes the foundation for the home that provides security and comfort to the family. You set things in place. And it says here, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, those that have received the Spirit and tapped into it and are working at that higher level, they set their minds on things of the Spirit." Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And it gets back to, again, that full-term life and that peace and that strength and that comfort that comes from dealing at that level. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told that we should let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. That Holy Spirit is the power of God, and God and Christ are in perfect harmony, waiting for that transformation, that long-term plan to play out. And it tells us that we should have that mind in us and set our minds on the things that apply. So as we seek to become more like Christ, we must ask God for that help through the Spirit so that we can bring our thoughts and our actions and our words so that we can set our minds in line with His. We must allow His Spirit to become the guiding force in our lives. And I mentioned earlier that it doesn't drive us. It's the guiding force. It's the power that's there for us to reach onto and tap into and come alongside of and get strength and momentum from. The Holy Spirit doesn't drive or drag or push us around. Some people in the past have talked about the fact that the Spirit leads us kicking and screaming sometimes. But it doesn't really. It says it's the guiding Spirit. The power is there. God says He won't force us. He won't drag us. He won't prevent us from sinning. He opens the door. He invites us in. And He says, "Please, come." But if you choose to transgress the boundaries, I'm not going to drag you back. You have the opportunity to fall back, to climb back to sin. Don't go there. John chapter 16 and verse 13 supports this idea of a guiding force. John chapter 16 and verse 13, it says, "When the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth." He will lead you, He will guide you, He will make clear to you the safe or the right paths so that you don't fall off the side, that you don't take those detours. He will guide you into all truth. Brethren, I have a 4B here that I didn't put on the list, but I mentioned earlier that all of us are on this path somewhere. And when the point of calling happens and change and repentance happens in our lives and we make the commitment at baptism and with a laying out of hands we receive God's Holy Spirit and we begin to move forward even better, that may be a very extended time for some. And what we have to recognize is that these 5 steps aren't rapid fire. They don't happen, you know, you don't get all these badges like in the Boy Scouts and say, "I'm an Eagle Scout, great, I've made it." What you've done is you've progressed to a different plane and you have to continue, brethren, on that plane. We looked at these different steps of being called, the process of repentance and the process of conversion. For some of us, these steps in our process of conversion happened quite some time ago, and we've been circling the sun and toiling in the fields for several years as faithful servants of our Father in heaven. But even the old-timers here have to be mindful. We have to be careful. We have to remain watchful that our humanity, the imperfection that we exist in, doesn't draw us back. You know, what's that song? The road is long, with many a winding turn. You know, that leads us to who knows where. And so as we stand on that road, as we ask for the strength and the clarity and the light of that Spirit, it's so that as that road winds, it's going to, brethren. We're going to lose sight of what's over the horizon sometimes. Things happen. But the issue is we keep our feet firmly on that, within those boundaries, not transgressing the boundaries that God has given us. All of us need to recognize that the commitment we have made or are about to make is the ultimate. But brethren, we also have to be careful. A caveat on that is that remember, we're not supposed to be worried. We're not supposed to be anxious. Life has many wonderful things for us to recognize. If you've held a newborn in your arms, if you've had those little fingers wrap those little hands wrap around your fingers. Music, we can sing and we can close our eyes. Yesterday, as time was winding down at the office and I'm sitting downtown, the sky was just brilliant and beautiful as a sunset. The warmth of the spring sun on our face is, I'm looking at, we've had a very beautiful winter so far. But already I'm ready to go bake on a beach somewhere just because the feeling of that sun just percolating into our body is, to me, an inspiring thing. There's a lot in this life to be very grateful for. God has blessed us, and through the peace and the power that we get from His Spirit, we can enjoy it all the more. So yes, we know that there are going to be times of trial. It's a long road, and there will come trials in it. God guarantees and promises that. But this process of conversion, again, even the old-timers need to recognize that that road is for the rest of our physical life. And so we have to be ready to be committed to that. While the world around us basks in the sin and brags about it and puts it on billboards and plasters it on TV screens, we're constantly trying to distance ourselves from the ways of this world to make sure that it doesn't have the impact on us, because it has no place in the life of a Christian. Paul instructs us about overcoming our inclination to sin in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. He says to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Again, that Spirit is given into our mind, and we need to become new and fresh by it. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The Apostle Peter sums up the process of growing to spiritual maturity in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And brethren, I'm going to paraphrase here, because I was going to read verses 3 through 11. If you put those in your notes and take the opportunity to do that, because we're growing short on time. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. It talks about God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue, through which He has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, so that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world. It then goes on to tell us, for this reason then, add to your faith goodness. And it says the list of things that we should have in our lives. That as we take sin and transgression of the law out, what do we fill that with? You know, it talks about that as you remove something, space is created, and sometimes a vacuum is created, and it's going to suck something into it. It requires something to be there. And if you can't cap that vacuum, you can't keep it. Something's going to be in there. And so it says, add to it faith and goodness and self-control and patience and kindness and love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, you'll not be ineffective or unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, what we saw earlier on was that we're being led to the truth. We're being given the knowledge that we need to apply in our lives and understand more and greater each day. It says that he who lacks these things is blind and is already forgotten. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. The calling that started us on this path, the election by God that led us to repentance and to baptism and gave us the Holy Spirit and leads us toward that ultimate end time goal for us. Make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Verse 11 is where I intended to go, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And brethren, that's why we're here. I said in 2 weeks we're going to have our second session of the Kingdom of God seminar. And if somebody sits down next to you and says, what's your story? I'd like you to be thinking about it. Where did you come from? What have you been through? We don't need the embarrassing details. But if you're prepared with that couple-minute autobiography to tell somebody that, yeah, you know, I can understand. I lost a child. I've been divorced. I've been downsized at my company. I've been through some tough health situations. Those people that come here and say, you know what, you're a lot like me. You do understand. And you've committed your life, and it helps me to understand that I need to commit mine. This entire conversion process leads us to this wonderful transformation that God, through Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit, is performing in our lives. Paul, in his letter to the church at Philippi, told them that he prayed for them constantly and reminded them, and as we read it today, we too are reminded, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, he was confident of this very thing, that he who had begun that good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So those of us that commit our lives, those of us that receive that Holy Spirit and use that power to get the traction that we need to continue down that safe path, God says, or here Paul says that he's confident because God promises that he will fulfill that calling in us. And in spite of the hardships he faced, Paul remained focused. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, I have fought a good fight, and I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. So as we look back, we haven't finished our course yet, but as we look back at the years and the miles that we've covered so far, can we say that? I have fought a good fight, and I'm confident that you can, brethren. Yes, we've slipped. Yes, we've fallen. Yes, we've had to ask for God's forgiveness again, sometimes for the same sins that we have done over and over and over again, because we haven't yet mastered them. But I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Verse 8, now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing, all those that seek and strive for and wait for, long for and pray for his appearing. Those are the thoughts, brethren, that must echo through our heads and ring clear in our prayers. We're on that path that God's great servants before us all walked. And we must walk that path until our Father in heaven decides that our time is up. Paul shares with us that he never attained perfection in his efforts to eliminate sin from his life, but he gives us his perspective that we should do well to follow. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, closing scripture today, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting all those things which are behind, the things that I have done wrong, that I've been forgiven of, I can leave them behind. Those things that I never quite lived up to, I know that God's going to give me the strength someday to live perfectly, eternally, spiritually. forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before me. I have a goal. Forget about the stuff that's gone. It's history. You can't change it. You can't go back and fix it. You can pray each day for God's forgiveness and for the opportunity to move forward and do a better job. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, we're pressing forward toward that mark. We've been given that invitation and that calling, and we have that end goal in sight. And so when we sit around over lunch, or when somebody comes and visits from a congregation outside our area, or when somebody comes and sits perhaps for the first time at the Kingdom of God seminar or any other Sabbath, are we prepared to tell our story?